crown him Lord of all. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. This morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. And let's begin in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Father, open our hearts to hear your word this morning. We pray that it would go forth with clarity. We pray that it would do a powerful work in each person here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most urgent need for every man, woman, and child? Is it political reform? Just get the right people in office and then all of our problems will be solved? Or is it self-help? If we could just figure out how to try a little harder to fix all the various issues that we face. Is it positive self-esteem? Maybe if we could just think a little more highly of ourselves and not be so rough on ourselves all the time. I would suggest that according to the Word of God, none of these is the most urgent need that man faces. The most urgent need for every man, every woman, every child is salvation in Jesus Christ. We need to be saved from our sins and brought into an eternal relationship with Christ that brings eternal blessings. And that's what we find all throughout the Scriptures, but especially in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Peter speaks of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, I want us to go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. And I want us to revisit how Peter unpacks for us the salvation that we have in Christ. Go back to the very opening verses. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So you see, the first way that he describes his readers is as strangers, exiles, temporary residents. And I take it that Peter is not just thinking of things in a geopolitical sense, but he's ultimately envisioning this as a spiritual sense, as becomes clear as we begin reading throughout the rest of the epistle. Ultimately, the home of these readers is not this present world. They're anticipating a greater city. Of course, they're anticipating going to heaven the moment they die, but they're also anticipating, as Peter makes clear in his second letter, that God is one day going to obliterate this present earth and establish a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's ultimately what their hope is fixed on. Ultimately, they're anticipating a greater future than what they could experience here. And so this present world is not their final destination. They're looking for something greater. But that's not the only way Peter describes his readers. Notice how he describes them in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he calls his readers strangers, but he also calls them elect. They're chosen by God. Now, what is it that God has chosen these readers for? Well, that's also explained for us in verse 2. This is accomplished through sanctification of the Spirit, and it's done with a goal in mind. unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God determined in eternity past that these readers and all of us who know Christ would experience the blessings that come from the obedience and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the assurance here. Now, on this basis, Peter begins to offer praise to God the Father. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God the Father has accomplished a marvelous work. He has caused these readers to be born again to a living hope. It's a hope, as Peter mentions, that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it ensures that as a result of Christ's resurrection, we also will follow Him in the resurrection. Our bodies will be raised to life. Now, we know that's true universally. Everyone will be resurrected. But as Jesus makes clear in John chapter 5, there are some that are resurrected to judgment, to eternal damnation, and there are others that are resurrected to life. That is the hope that we're given by the resurrection of Christ. It is this living hope. It's a hope that pertains to life. That hope, incidentally, gives us something in verse 4 to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This hope ensures that these believers will not just say a prayer and be saved in a moment of time, but it ensures that their faith will persevere and endure, that they will be kept until the final day. That ultimately we will, in the words of 1 Thessalonians, be presented blameless before the throne of God on the day of Christ. And that's a blessed reality. And the need for the faith of these readers, and of course our faith as well, the need for that to endure is made clear in verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. You're in sorrow. You're in difficulty through manifold temptations. We face all different kinds of trials as we are on this earth. And so our greatest need is for a faith that endures even in the midst of trials. Verse 7, the goal of that is given here, that the trial or the proven genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is a need for that faith to be proven genuine even in the midst of trials. And you notice that there is this contrast that is given between the proven genuineness of the faith and the gold. You see, gold also goes through a process of trying, through a process of purification. But the gold perishes. The faith, on the other hand, does not. That endures. And it's remarkable that this faith endures because of what we're told in verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our faith is remarkable because it's not sight. We see Paul elsewhere making that contrast, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. And so, we are believing in this person. We're trusting in this person whom we've never seen. We don't know Him face to face yet. But yet, we have such a faith that actually springs up in our hearts and gives us joy in the midst of trials. That's a work of God, dear friends. You're not going to get that through a 10-step program. You're not going to get that through a book by Jordan Peterson. I'm not saying anything against Jordan Peterson. Probably he has a lot of helpful material. But that's not going to give you a faith that endures in the midst of trials. This is a work of God. I'm afraid we have far too many that come into our churches who have never experienced a work of God. And we have become adept in evangelicalism and even fundamentalism at going through the gimmicks. We know how to create the ambiance to get people to move out of their seats and to come forward and shake the pastor's hand. Friend, there's nothing that I can do to manufacture a work of God. That is something that is accomplished through the Holy Spirit alone and through the power of His Word working in the heart. Now, I'm a messenger. I can give the Word. As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God did. And, you know, we could have the 50 verses of Just As I Am. We could, you know, really try to wring out the emotions with all kinds of tear-jerking stories. None of those things create faith. It is the work of God that does that. So I wonder, friend, have you experienced the work of God this morning? That's being born again. You think about what a transformation that is. As John makes clear in the opening of his gospel, this is not accomplished by man. It's not accomplished by the will of man. It is accomplished by God alone. Has it happened to you? Has there been a time in your life when you've personally turned from sin, you've trusted in Christ, and there has been a transformation from the inside out? That's what Peter means when he speaks here of salvation. It is so foundational. I know what some of you might be inclined to think. You know, you're just a broken record. You say this every Sunday. I hope I do. If I'm not saying this every Sunday, there's probably something wrong. Because, friends, I ever want to take it for granted that everybody standing seated before me has already trusted in Christ. This is so foundational. We're not here just to get you to behave a little bit better. This is not Aesop's Fables time. Now, there's plenty of churches that you could go into this morning if you're looking just for a little bit of moral reform. I'm sure there are plenty of churches that could offer that. We have none of that to offer. There's no hope for you aside from salvation in Jesus Christ. Until you bow the knee to Christ, I can't give you any pill to cure all the ills in your life, to deal with the temptations that you face, to endure trials. There is no other hope apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. It is so foundational, friend, that you get that nailed down. You know that right now, even as you're seated there, you can actually call on the name of the Lord as I'm preaching this sermon. Right now, where you're seated, you can say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have broken your law. I'm under judgment. But I turn away from sin and I trust in Christ. I am depending on Him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Now, if you'll do that, I can't tell you that you're going to necessarily feel a whole lot different. I can't necessarily guarantee that you're going to see lights or angels or anything of that nature. What I can tell you is that things are going to change if you do that. If you have questions, I would encourage you, come see me. I mean, I'm in bachelor mode right now. I've got all the time in the world. But there are others in this church as well that, you know, what's in the crock pot can wait. You know, the hobnobbing can wait. Our priority is to know that you belong to Christ. And we would be happy to do that, to take a Bible and help answer the questions that you might have. Now, I mention that, as I do so often, because this is so foundational to everything else that Peter says in this letter. If we don't have this nailed down, everything else is really not going to be of much value to us. So it's vital that we have this living relationship with Christ. What we see in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, you have this massive praise to God the Father that Peter offers for His saving work. But notice what we have in verse 13. Verse 13 begins with the word, wherefore. And when you see the word wherefore or therefore, what should you do? Find out what it's there for, of course, as I've so often said. And so what we have here connects with what Peter has just said. Wherefore? Because of the fact that you've been born again to a living hope. Because of the fact that God is guarding your faith and protecting it. Because of the fact that your faith is going to be proven genuine at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because of these blessed realities, there's a certain way that we are expected to live. This is not a nickel in the slot salvation, as A.W. Tozer liked to call it. That you just stick the nickel in the slot of salvation and then you live any way that you want. No, now that we belong to Christ, there are expectations. And what Peter says here in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We place all of our anticipation, all of our confidence on the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. That's where our hope is. As we do that, of course, in verse 15, we're going to be holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, our conduct is going to be set apart. It's not going to be like the conduct that you see beyond these walls. There's going to be a difference in our lives. There's going to be a distinctiveness. In verse 17, you notice, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. If we're really living in light of the return of Christ, this hope that we have in Christ, our ultimate completion of this saving work that God is doing in us, if we're living in light of that, we're going to conduct our time here on earth as sojourners. Our values are not going to be tied to the things of this world. And we're going to live in this world with a sense of fear. Now, not the fear that God is all of a sudden going to become furious with us and throw us into the lake of fire. We need not fear such things as followers of Christ. But what we do need to be afraid of is what Paul references here. And that's the fact that all of our works are going to come into judgment. What we call the Bema Seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for our lives. And so there's a healthy sense of fear, not the same type of fear that we would necessarily have of a snake or a spider where we're just repulsed and we really accomplish nothing. But it's the sense of fear that draws us to God, that causes us to cling closer to Christ, and that causes us to be fruitful. That's what Peter's referring to here. So these are all obligations that are related to living out salvation before God. As you move into verse 22 of chapter 1, you have how we live out our salvation before the brethren. Because that's another important facet of our walk with Christ. So in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's to be love that we manifest in the family of God. And Peter makes clear as you read the next verses that we can have that love because we're united together in a family bond. We've all had the same experience of regeneration through the power of the living and abiding Word of God. And so there's something that brings us together. There are certain vices that Peter mentions at the beginning of chapter 2 that we need to put away. Verse 1 of chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, we put those things aside because those are the things that hinder our love for one another. And rather than embracing those things, in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. We're all gathering together and seeking to grow in the word of God, in our knowledge of Christ. We're being built up as this spiritual temple that God is setting up in this world. And so we're to live out our salvation before God, before the brethren. But we are also to live out our salvation in our relationship to the world. And in many times, this is one of the most challenging things that we have to do. Because we are sojourners. As Peter makes it clear in chapter 2 and verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." There's a serious discord between our values and those of this wicked world. They look at us, they as Peter will tell us later, they think it's strange that we're not doing all the things that they're doing, that we're not going to the parties, that we're not just living it up in this world. Rather, we're acknowledging that our lives are to be lived before God. So our lives are different. But there's a responsibility that we have. God didn't call us to become monks, to live in a monastery. He didn't call us to retreat somewhere. He called us to be a part of the world. But we need to be wise as we do so. We need to keep ourselves separated from sin. We're to abstain, as Peter says, from fleshly lusts, because the world around us is filled with all those pressures and temptations. That's the way John characterizes the world. You know, so often when we think of the world, we think of, well, you know, that's just all out there. But do you notice how John describes the world? In fact, let's go there for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. You turn over a few pages. Very striking what John says here. I know these are familiar verses, but perhaps we don't take the time to really process what John is saying here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So in other words, you can't love the world and love the Father simultaneously. Now notice what he says in verse 16. "For all that is in the world," what's in the world? "The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Isn't it striking that those are not just things that are out there? Those are things in here. And what Peter tells us is that those desires, those evil desires that are at war with our souls, those are the things that we need to abstain from. We don't give them any foothold in our lives. Of course, as John continues here, he really is echoing a lot of what Peter says in verse 17, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Again, we're sojourners. We're not living for these things that are passing away. Those attractive images that you see on that advertisement. You know, the guy that's got the beer can in his hand and all the women surrounding him. That's all going to pass away. None of that is going to endure. So our hearts are focused not on this life, but on the next. We're sojourners. So as Peter is unpacking this, as we go back to 1 Peter, he addresses his readers as strangers and pilgrims. He tells them to abstain from fleshly lusts. But notice verse 12. And this verse is really so pivotal for the verses that are following this. Because this explains how we're to interact with this world around us. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Again, we have to remember, conversation here is not just our speech. Though that's one element of this word, conversation. But it's a broad, wide-ranging term that refers to all of our conduct, all of our behavior. And honest is a word that it's not just limited to telling the truth. Certainly we should tell the truth, but it's broader than that. It's referring to a lifestyle, to a conduct that is good, that is excellent. And it's not just that we're going off into some corner somewhere and living this kind of life, but this is the kind of life that we live among the Gentiles. In other words, in this unsaved world. And there's a goal in mind. Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 12. "That," or we could say, "in order that," or "so that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's the goal. And, of course, we've unpacked this idea that we've had these last several Sundays, and you're probably tired of hearing it. That's okay, because you're going to hear it again. Surprised by soul winning, right? That this is not so much, and again, we don't want to discount the legitimacy of handing out a tract or giving a word of witness, but what Peter is talking about here is more wide-ranging than that. This is living such a life in the world around us that when others look at us, yeah, maybe they've slandered us, they've said all kinds of nasty things about our commitment to Christ, but eventually the hope is that God would bring that person to a place of repentance. That person would say, you know what? This person's the real deal. He's got something I don't have. He has salvation in Christ. And I want that too. And I want to live a life that glorifies God. That's the hope, dear friends. That's what we're seeking to accomplish here. And so everything that Peter is about to say really relates back to this. So, in verse 13, you had this general command that Peter gives, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In other words, there are things that God has established, authority structures, that we're responsible to submit ourselves to. And then he proceeds to give some specific examples. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. These are our governmental leaders. And it doesn't matter whether they're remote, you know, maybe they're off in Washington, D.C. somewhere, we would never be likely to see them. They could also be as near to us as the police officer that just pulled us over. But whatever the case may be, we're to adopt a spirit of submission. And what Peter indicates is that as we do that, we will live distinctive lives in this world that can draw other people to Christ. And again, this sounds counterintuitive to us. You know, because you're thinking, okay, Brother Nick, well, you know, if you're going to win the lost here at Grace Baptist Church, I mean, you know, you've got to put on a big show. You know, you've got to put the trap set up here and have the contemporary music that the kids like. Well, I'm sorry, it's not happening. You know, you want to bring the lost in here, you know, you've got to have the bouncy houses outside, and you've got to have all kinds of, you know, balloons and things. No, that's not what it's all about. It's about the people of God living distinctively different lives in this world. And I know that this sounds very basic. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. I mean, that just sounds like such basic instruction. But how countercultural is that in the moment that we're living in today? When you see the voices on social media, submission is just not on the table. The idea is we should question authority. We should defund the police. No. For followers of Christ, we recognize that there are authority structures that God has set up, and we are going to say, I'm putting myself under these people, even if I disagree. Even if there are things about their lives that are unsavory, I do it, as Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Now, Peter has discussed in detail, in verses 13 through 17, our relationship to governmental rulers in particular. But as we come to this passage that we're looking at now, in verses 18 through 20, Peter shifts from discussing the government to discussing the Christian's responsibility in a different arena. Notice what is said in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. This is the area of servants and masters. And if we want to put this in a particularly contemporary context, we would say that Peter is speaking of relationships in the workplace. Now, what we learn from this passage is the following. We can anticipate heavenly rewards as we submit to unjust leadership in the workplace. We can anticipate heavenly rewards as we submit to unjust leadership in the workplace. Now, there are three features of that statement that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, there's the idea of submitting or submission. Second, there's unjust leadership in the workplace. And third, There's heavenly rewards. So we want to unpack all those ideas. So first of all, I want us to consider submission. Submission in verse 18. And it's expressed very clearly there. Is it not? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. As we go through this verse, there are four questions that I'd like us to answer. And the first of those, number one, is who is called to submit? Who is called to submit? You have in verse 18 those that are addressed here labeled as servants. Now, this word that is translated servants, literally it means household slaves. This particular Greek word, it only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. But there are other words for slavery that are much more prevalent throughout the New Testament. Now, scholars really cannot know with certainty, but some have suggested that in the New Testament era, slaves may have constituted as much as a third of the population of that day. Additionally, we know, as we examine the letters of the New Testament, the epistles, we find that slaves made up a very large proportion of the New Testament church. It is very likely that in many cases, in many congregations, that slaves would have been in the majority and not in the minority. Now, when we think of slavery, we tend to think of a relic of the distant past. Every civilized society in the modern world has abolished and outlawed slavery. Though, of course, we know it continues underground in some cases. But we perhaps should pause and think for a moment about what an anomaly our present society is in the history of the world. The vast majority of cultures throughout human history have accepted slavery without any questions whatsoever. For most societies throughout history, the thought of abolishing slavery was entirely remote. It was not even on the radar screen. So we have to, for a moment, take ourselves back to the context in which Peter wrote these words, to the ancient Roman Empire. Now, in the Roman Empire, slavery could occur through a number of different circumstances. In some cases, people were enslaved as a result of being kidnapped or as a result of being prisoners of war. There were other cases, however, in which people were enslaved in order to pay off a debt. In fact, it may surprise you to learn that many of the people that were slaves in the Roman Empire were in that status willingly because of their choice. Now, in many cases, slavery in the Roman Empire was not nearly as grotesque as what we commonly think of. You know, in our minds, we have those images of the slave trade back before the Civil War. And when the Europeans would, you know, forcibly bring over Africans over to the New World and enslave them under very harsh conditions. But when we think of slavery in the ancient Roman Empire, we're thinking of something that was quite a bit different in many respects. Slaves in that day were able to earn wages, they were able to own property, and in many cases, they were actually able to own other slaves, if you can believe that. Slaves actually, in that society, could save up money in order to buy their freedom. Now, when you think of slaves, a lot of times you think of these very low-skilled type workers. And there were some of those that would work, for instance, in the mines, where the conditions were very harsh. But there were other slaves that actually worked in very distinguished professions, such as education and medicine. At the same time, we have to acknowledge that slaves in the Roman Empire had very few legal privileges. Like slaves in pre-Civil War America, slaves in the Roman Empire were considered the property of their masters. The experience of a slave largely depended on the generosity of his master. And we do learn, even from what Peter tells us here, is that in that day, there were good and gentle masters. And in some cases, maybe they were good and gentle just because they saw the economic benefit of being like that. It was better to avoid any kind of uprising among their slaves. And so they were generally kind to their slaves. There were other masters that could be quite harsh and abusive, even physically. Now, we have to deal with an elephant in the room. It's a reality that makes some of us uncomfortable. But we cannot bury our heads in the sand and pretend that it's not true. The reality is this, that the New Testament never expressly condemns the institution of slavery. In fact, what we find over and over again in the New Testament is that slaves are to submit to their masters. And I want to give you just a few passages that relate this. Look back at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 5, notice it's addressed to servants. Different Greek word than what we find in 1 Peter, but again, it's a similar idea. It's not, when we think of servants, we often think of somebody that is simply employed by someone else. But the idea here, this is somebody who's owned by someone else. It's a slave. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Again, very similar instructions to what we see in 1 Peter, right? With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. A lot of the language here is very similar to what we see in 1 Peter. But again, it demonstrates for us that this is a consistent theme in the New Testament. Servants, slaves, were to obey their masters. And actually, they are told here to obey them, not just to impress their human masters, but they're ultimately doing this for the Lord. If you go over to Colossians, Paul's remarks here are a bit more condensed, but very similar. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Notice verse 23, because this is a verse that we often quote in a very generic type sense, and I think it's legitimate to do that. But we have to consider the original context of these words. Notice verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. That was given originally in the context of slaves submitting to their masters. If you go next to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, toward the end of 1 Timothy, notice verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. There's an evangelistic end to this, just like you have in 1 Peter. Now, notice verse 2. And they that have what kind of masters? Believing masters. Paul here acknowledges the reality that one could be a slave owner and be a Christian. Now again, I know we, in our cultural context, we look at that and we think, well, that doesn't seem to fit. Again, we have to remember the context of the ancient Roman Empire. It is quite a bit different from the types of slavery that we tend to envision. That's true. But at the same time, we can't undercut this. There was a reality that slaves and masters came into the local church. They sat together under the preaching of the Word of God. And they even partook of the Lord's table together. It's just it's a reality that we're presented with. And in Ephesians and Colossians, we didn't take the time to read it, but in both of those places, Paul also gives instructions to masters. So again, there is the assumption that there are going to be slave owners in the church. It's a reality that we see throughout the New Testament. Now, it's important to recognize that Paul, in all these passages, he does nothing to threaten the social order. You know, if Paul had said, you know, slaves, you know, you're free in Christ, you don't need to worry about these masters anymore, that would have completely upset the social order of that time. And it would have undercut the church's mission. The church is not here primarily as a social institution. The church is here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what changes hearts and lives. And that mission of advancing the gospel to the corners of the world was far greater than even this social issue that Peter and Paul were facing in this day. So, we have to keep in mind this consistent testimony all throughout the New Testament. Slaves are admonished to submit to their masters. Now, that's one side of the story. But there's also another angle to the story that we need to consider. And that's this. That the New Testament affords slaves with a dignity that was unheard of in the ancient world. We see some of this even in 1 Peter. If you go back there, 1 Peter chapter 2, you find in verse 18, as we saw, this address to servants and the command to be subject to your masters. But these same servants, these household slaves, notice what Peter says about them if you go just a few verses prior. Verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. These same people that Peter addresses as slaves are simultaneously free in Christ. This is the same thing, incidentally, that we see in 1 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So there's a couple of things that are noteworthy here. First of all, Paul indicates that in Christ, the slave is free. Now that doesn't mean that his status in this life is going to change. Paul even acknowledges that that's a calling from God that that slave has, to submit to his master. But Paul also says something very interesting here, in that he actually gives slaves the permission, if they are able to do so, if they are able to procure the necessary funds, Paul gives them permission to get their freedom, to live life as a free man. Paul essentially says, if you have that opportunity, by all means, take it. But if you don't have that opportunity, recognize your current status as a slave, as a calling from God. And I mean, this is all, by the way, counter to liberation theology. It is counter to critical race theory. Everything in the Scripture completely upends what's being taught in our public universities today. So there is this acknowledgement that slaves are to submit to their masters, but also that there's dignity. Look over in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is, for the historical context especially, it's very shocking what Paul says here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul addressing his readers, he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, we shouldn't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that there's absolutely no difference between the Jew and Greek, or that there's absolutely no difference between the slave and the free man, or that there's absolutely no difference between male and female. There are varying responsibilities, varying privileges that are given to these sundry groups. However, what Paul is saying is that in our status before God, we are all equal. We all have access to the same salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We can all inherit the same eternal blessings by virtue of our connection with Christ. And so in that sense, there is the scriptural testimony that God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. Salvation goes out to the world. Particularly shocking, maybe even more so than what we see in Galatians, is what Paul says in Philemon. Now, we have to bear in mind that this letter that Paul writes to Philemon, he's writing this to a slave owner. And he is sending the letter with Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. There is no indication that Paul gives that Onesimus should just say, well, I'm free in Christ, so I don't need to worry about my master anymore. No, he actually demands that Onesimus go back to his master that he has run away from. And he never discourages Philemon and says that, you know, you're not really a Christian or anything like that because of the fact that he has a slave. But notice what Paul tells Philemon here in verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. He encourages Philemon, as Onesimus comes back, to receive him not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And even more so, to actually receive him in the same way that he would receive Paul himself. And I think you can see from these passages that slaves are given a unique position of dignity under the New Testament that they certainly did not have in the wider Roman culture of the day. And so the aim here, however, we always have to keep this in mind, that as these slaves continue submitting to their masters, there is an end goal. And it's given very clearly in Titus chapter 2. If you turn back there, Paul here giving instructions to various demographic groups in the church. Titus 2, notice verse 9, exhorts servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Very consistent with what we've seen in all those other passages. Notice verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Notice there's a goal here. That, or so that, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's an evangelistic aim. Again, if there was going to be an uprising of slaves and they were going to say, well, we're throwing off this slavery, the gospel would not have been able to advance as it did in the days of the apostles. There was a putting to death of certain privileges that they might have wanted to have, but there's a recognition that, no, this is the calling God has for me, and there's a goal in mind so that my life can be a testimony to the grace of God, so that the doctrine of God, my Savior, can be adorned in my life and all things. Now, we have to think about the world history and how all of this has unfolded. It is true that the New Testament does not condemn the institution of slavery, but it is also true, I would suggest to you, friends, that it is ultimately the gospel of Christ that contained within it the seeds that would eventually lead to the abolition of slavery. And you notice, where was slavery abolished? It was not abolished in the Islamic world. It was abolished under Christianity. You go back into world history, you find that William Wilberforce, the leading force behind the abolition of slavery in England was a devout evangelical Christian. You even look at, in the United States, many of those that were the most vocal about abolishing slavery did so on a biblical basis. Abolitionism, the abolishment of slavery, it ultimately has its roots in the gospel of Christ. You see, wherever the gospel goes and it takes root in people's hearts, lives are changed. But we have to distinguish, I think, between a revolution and a reformation. Revolutions tend to happen very quickly. And in order to happen quickly, they happen at the point of a sword. You do this or else. Reformations, on the other hand, happen more gradually over time. As the gospel takes root in people's hearts and lives are changed, then there are blessings to the wider society. But we have to be very careful about understanding the distinction between those two. That the type of transformation that we are after as the followers of Christ is not something just from the top down and that's done at the point of a sword. It is something that is accomplished from the bottom up as the gospel goes out and it changes hearts. That's the power of the message of Christ. And you know, it's interesting that even unbelievers can recognize the types of blessings that come to a society because of the influence of Christianity. You may have seen, there's a video that is making the rounds recently of Richard Dawkins. Now, if you know anything about Richard Dawkins, you know that he is a devout atheist. And not just a devout atheist. I mean, he is very adamant about his position, so much so that he has made it his life goal to keep people from believing in Christianity. It's been his all-consuming passion in life. But what's very interesting is that Richard Dawkins recently sat down with an interviewer and he said some things that were quite shocking. I want to read to you a quote. I wanted to get his exact words so that I don't misquote him. Let me quote from this interview that Dawkins had with this journalist. He said, and he's talking here about things that are happening. He's British, so he's talking about things that are happening in Britain. He said, "I must say, I was slightly horrified to hear that Ramadan is being promoted instead of Easter. I do think that we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. And so, you know, I love hymns and Christmas carols. And I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. It's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and all our beautiful parish churches. So I count myself a cultural Christian. I think it would matter if we substituted any alternative religion." Mind you, this is Richard Dawkins. Don't forget that. He even says, "That would be truly dreadful." Now the interviewer comes back and says, "Well, which brings me to my supplementary point, which is that as we know, church attendance is plummeting. But the building of mosques across Europe, I think 6,000 are under construction, and there are many more being planned. So do you regard that as a problem? Do you think that matters?" And then Dawkins, he says, "Yes, I do. I choose my words carefully. I mean, if I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. I mean, it seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not." Interviewer, "I think you're going to have to explain what you mean by that, Professor Dawkins. Why is Islam fundamentally not decent like Christianity?" Dawkins says, "Yes, I mean the way women are treated. I mean, Christianity is not great about that. It's had its problems with female vicars and female bishops and things. But there's an active hostility to women which is promoted, I think, by the holy books of Islam. I'm not talking about individual Muslims, who, of course, are quite different. But the doctrines of Islam, the Hadith, and the Quran, it's fundamentally hostile to women, hostile to gays. And I find that I like to live in a culturally Christian country, although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith. Now, that's a mouthful there. But think, he's on to something. And that's that the blessings that we experience in Western society, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, equal weights and measures and justice, the abolition of slavery, private property, all of these things are blessings of the Christian faith. You know, atheism doesn't bring those kinds of blessings. If you want to see what kind of society atheism produces, go back to the Soviet Union. Go back in our day to North Korea. These are hardcore atheistic states. They did not produce blessing for their people. And Professor Dawkins is even acknowledging that Islam does not bring these kinds of blessings. Take a flight to Saudi Arabia. Take a flight to Iraq or Iran and tell me if that's the kind of society you would like to live in. That's the society that Islam produces. Even if you look today, I mean, you could look at a place like Dubai and you say, well, it's predominantly Islamic, but the blessings that they're experiencing in a place like that, it comes because of the influence of the West. Because they've seen what we're doing over here, and they say, hey, this is a lot better than what our neighbors are doing. It all has its roots in the gospel, in the Christian faith. What Richard Dawkins misses is this, is that you can't have the fruit without the root. You cannot have the blessings of the gospel of Christ without the gospel of Christ. He wants to have his cake and eat it too, doesn't he? You know, let's have all these nice churches and the Christmas carols and all these things, but let's leave Jesus out of it. It doesn't work that way. You can't have a Christless Christianity. That's not going to bring blessing to a society. In fact, that might bring just the opposite. Now, I've managed to accomplish no small feat this morning in that I've spent an entire sermon on a single word in our passage in 1 Peter. And that's an accomplishment that I don't even think Brother Roland will be able to top. But it is an important issue. You may not think of it this way. I mean, I know that we're all busy going about our daily lives and, you know, we don't give attention to things like this. But the issue of slavery has been one of the reasons that people reject the Christian faith. Because they look at these passages and they think, well, you know, how can I accept the gospel when you have this New Testament that actually tells slaves to submit to their masters? I want to encourage us with something this morning. Many of us, I fear, have the order backwards. We look at what the culture says is right and wrong, and then we use that to evaluate what the Bible says. It's the wrong order. What we need to be doing is, first of all, coming to the Bible. We say, what does the Lord say? And then we use this to evaluate what the culture says. And I don't care what the issue is. I don't care if it is slavery, or if it's homosexuality, or if it's transgenderism, if it's divorce and remarriage. Whatever the topic is, the standard that we go by, it's not what I feel. Well, if I were God, I would do it this way. It doesn't matter what you think. You are not God, friend. And how dare you talk like that? You are not God. You are not as compassionate as God. You don't know all things like God does. So you need to shut your mouth, frankly. I know I'm speaking frankly. We don't know better than He does. And friends, we don't take our cue from the culture. Taylor Swift does not have a greater moral compass than God does. These wicked people out in society, friend, they are not the ones that determine right and wrong. It is the Scriptures. We come to the Bible. We say, Lord, what do you say? And I submit myself to your will, to your way. And friend, if we always go with the Bible, we will never go wrong. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy again of coming to your word. It's a privilege every Sunday to be able to do this. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be stirred with these realities. I know we've made impassioned appeals to the lost this morning, and it is again my prayer that the word would do a work in their hearts that I cannot do in the power of my flesh. It is your Spirit that has to do the work. Lord, for those of us that belong to Christ, we pray that we could be grounded in this word. But we have to know what we believe, why we believe it. We've got to be prepared with answers for this wicked culture around us. Give us grace, Lord, to look to the Word of God, not to be taking our cues from the culture. And we ask all of this in Christ's name.